Would you please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? And this morning we'll be looking at verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. We'll also be looking at verses 18, 19, and 20 so that we can get a sense of the context. What's happening in this passage? Summaries are not the easiest thing in the world to do. Teachers know that when they ask for summaries from students. Can you summarize this? And summary does not mean repeat it, the entire thing. I'll give you an article to read. Please summarize it. Some people have a harder time summarizing than others, so they won't know exactly what they're supposed to say. And they'll end up repeating the entire article. No, didn't ask for that. Ask for a summary of the article. And it's even harder to do it in a couple of words or a few words, a short sentence, for example. There are a few that I like. Russian literature. You know, the great Russian authors, Dostoevsky and all, and the others. Russian literature can be summarized in five words. To live is to suffer. That's Russian literature in five words. So, those of you who are students, you can use that at some point. And you're going to have to write more than that, probably. But Ernest Hemingway, one time, was challenged to write a story in six words. An entire story, six words. And he took out a napkin in the bar that he was in, and here's what he wrote. And it's quite sad, actually. For sale. Baby shoes. Never worn. That's a sad story. You could fill that in all kinds of ways. But he won his bet, by the way. Now, what about the gospel? How can we summarize the gospel in a few words? And could we actually even do that? Is it even possible? Yes, it is possible to summarize the gospel in one verse even, a few words, one verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul summarizes the gospel. One of the negatives of summaries, however, is it doesn't include everything. But it gives you, in a nutshell, this is the message, in a nutshell. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, we need to look at verses 18 through 20 to get some of the context here. Beginning in verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as God is pleading through us, as God is pleading through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Then we have verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You notice that the word reconciled is mentioned in verses 18 through 20. Either the word reconciled or the concept five times in those three verses. 5 times. Reconciliation is a great truth of the Bible. It means that hostility between two parties has been removed, and a relationship has been transformed, changing it from enmity, word we don't hear maybe very much, enmity, at war, at odds with each other, to bringing us into God's family as privileged sons and daughters. Now, Paul mentions this in another place. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5. It's just two books over. Romans 5, verses 8 through 11. Paul says here, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us." God demonstrates His own love toward us. If we ever wonder, does God really love us? The answer is yes. He's shown it. He's demonstrated it. How? "In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." Even, and this is the important, this is the one that talks about reconciliation. "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Then verse 11, "And not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." In 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20, Paul is talking about reconciliation again. He is talking about reconciliation. You might say the what of reconciliation. Sinners have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, through the instrument of faith. Those who put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ have been reconciled to God. We're no longer enemies. We're at peace with God, which is what Romans chapter 5 begins with, that we have peace with God as His people. That's verses 18 through 20. Verse 21, you could say, is how did this happen? How did this reconciliation actually happen? How did it work? How did it work? And then what we find in verse 21 is the gospel of Jesus Christ in summary form. That one verse. In Greek, it is 15 words. But before we get to what the gospel is and what verse 21 says in more detail, we need to understand, first of all, what the gospel is not. And there can be some confusion here because we may have presented it this way. Some of us may have heard what we thought or what sounded like gospel presentations that actually aren't. Number one is this. The gospel is not believe in Jesus. That's the response to the gospel. But it is not the gospel itself. It's again, it is the response, is repent and believe. But that is not the gospel. Number two, and this hits home with Karen and me and maybe some of you. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Is that true? Part of it's true. Part of it isn't. Or it might be, but it might not be. That's not the gospel. That is not the core of the gospel, however. Number three, do your best and God will take care of the rest. You just work hard and God will, and you get up to a certain level. Well, you need to be up here, but you're actually here. God will take care of that. That's Mormonism, folks. That's not Christianity. It is not. We are not saved by our works. We're not saved by anything that we can do. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing in my hands I bring. Only to the cross I cling. Another thing that is not the gospel, but message, but we hear it a lot. If there's something wrong in your life, believe in Jesus and He'll fix it. He might do that, but He might not. So, if you're lonely and you need a friend, come to Jesus. He'll be your friend. If you need purpose in life, come to Jesus. He'll give you purpose. It's even been stretched out to, and stretched way too far, to if you want health and wealth, come to Jesus. He'll give it to you. It's not the gospel. Interestingly, the people who say come to Jesus and He'll make you healthy, wealthy, and then they don't add the third one, wise. Don't add that one. The problem with this is, if the gospel is presented that way, it is more if the gospel is presented as, if you've got a problem, come to Jesus and He'll fix it. What are we more interested in? Getting the problem fixed. Not Jesus. We're more interested in what God can give us than God Himself. And that is not the gospel. The last one, be a good person, be a nice person. Yes, God is good and we are to imitate Him by being good. Yes. That's not the gospel. That is not the gospel. Verses 18 through 20, by the way, to step back to those for just a moment, that assumes something. Something is assumed in these verses 18, 19, and 20. Talks about reconciliation five times. It is assuming we need to be reconciled to God. That's the assumption. Because if we don't need to be reconciled to God, if we're okay ourselves and God will accept me the way I am, then we don't need to be reconciled. And Paul has just wasted ink on the papyrus when he wrote it. Why do we need to be reconciled? Because we are sinful by nature, by choice, and by habit. We're hostile, disobedient, and rebellious to God. That is our nature. And because of that, we're under God's wrath, His judgment, and His condemnation. Among other things, we need to be reconciled. We need to be reconciled. So how does that happen? Or can it even happen? And yes, it can, by the way. Yes. The gospel answers that question. I need to be reconciled to God. How can that happen? Does God simply sweep my sin under the rug, so to speak? No, He doesn't. It happens through Jesus Christ. It happens through imputation, which is a biblical word that we don't hear very often. It happens through the gospel. First of all, God imputes our sin to Christ. We see that in verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. The He being spoken of here is God the Father, the first He, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Our sin was imputed to Christ. It was placed on Him. One fact we can't pass over. All of this was God's doing. All of this. In fact, verse 18 starts out, "Now all these things are from God." This was God's plan from the beginning. The gospel, and in particular the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, His sacrificial substitutionary atonement for our sins, was not plan B. It was not an afterthought. This was God's plan from the beginning, in fact, before the foundation of the world in the covenant of redemption. This was God's plan. Things didn't get out of control. And God had to somehow come in. God the Father had, boy, things are really out of control. I have to do something. Okay, here's how I will fix this problem. This was His plan from the beginning. Turn to Isaiah 53. Way back in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. And when you do, kind of keep a thumb or a finger there, because we'll refer to it again. Isaiah chapter 53, a great prophecy about the suffering servant who is Jesus. I'll read this entire chapter because it's not too long and it's fantastic. "Who has believed our report," beginning in verse 1, "and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should desire Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was oppressed, and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away, and as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, that for the transgression of My people striking was due to Him, so His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet He was with a rich man in His death, because He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. But Yahweh was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. If you would place His soul as a guilt offering, He will see His seed, He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in His hand. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, My servant, will justify the many, as He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for Him a portion with the many, and He will divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He Himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Isaiah 53 makes it clear that this was God's plan from the beginning, in verse 4, in verse 6, and in verse 10. This was God's plan. things didn't just spiral out of control. And the father needed to do something. Now, as we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin. What does that mean, to be sin? It doesn't mean that Jesus became sin, or that He became a sinner, which the next phrase helps us understand. Him who knew no sin. He did not become a sinner or become sin. It does mean that God treated Christ or considered Him as sin or a sinner, in that our sin, and that He placed our sins on Christ. That little phrase, on our behalf. The biblical word for that is imputation. It means to credit, to reckon something to someone else. It's a banking term. It means to put money, in effect, in someone else's account. You credit it to their account. That's what imputation means. All of the sins of all of the people who would ever believe in Jesus were credited or reckoned to His account, to Jesus' account. They were taken from us and given to Him. He took our sins. Our sins were imputed to Jesus Christ. And again, back in Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, surely our griefs He Himself bore, our sorrows He carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our peace fell upon Him. But Yahweh caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Our sins were imputed to Christ. Charles Spurgeon said this, "The Lord God laid on Jesus, or upon Jesus, who voluntarily undertook it, all the weight of human sin. Instead of its resting on the sinner who did commit it, it was made to rest upon Christ who did not commit it. Christ was not guilty and could not be made guilty, but He was treated as if He were guilty because He willed to stand in the place of the guilty." God imputed our sins to Christ. All of the sins of all of the people who will ever believe in Jesus. Another way to put that is all of the sins of the elect. God imputed, He put on Christ's account. He put it to His account. If we want to look at it in a more graphic way, Jesus took our filthy rags, as Isaiah 64, 6 says, our filthy rags, and put it on Himself. Our filthy, stinking, putrid, rotten rags that represent our sin. And He put it on Himself. The one who knew no sin. The one who did not deserve that death. And not only that, Jesus also became a sin offering. The phrase that is used here in 2 Corinthians 5:21 is also used in the Old Testament to refer to the sin offerings that were made regularly, daily. He paid the full penalty for the sins of His people. But there's more than that even. Jesus was and still is our sinless substitute. The phrase here, He made Him who knew no sin. Knew no sin. That says volumes. Jesus is sinless, and he is our substitute. Jesus knew no sin. It means he was not acquainted with sin at all. Jesus, think about this, Jesus never sinned, and still has never sinned, in word, thought, deed, attitude, or motive. Not once. Not once. He is perfectly sinless. In John 8:46, Jesus said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Now, one way to look at this is to think, anyone can say that. Anybody can say that. Who convicts me of sin? But who is the only one who can say that and actually mean it and have it be true? Jesus. In Acts 3:14, it says, "But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Of course, referring to Christ. Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin." No sin. Hebrews 7:26 puts it like this, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens." 1 Peter 2:22 says about Jesus, "Who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Which, by the way, is also partially a quote from Isaiah 53. And 1 John 3:5 says this, "And you know that he," Jesus, "was manifested in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." The Bible is clear. Jesus is sinless. There is no sin in him. The one who knew no sin had all of the sins of all of his people placed upon him at the cross. It was imputed to him. And that is an incredible thing to think about, because we don't understand everything that happened at the cross. I think we get into a little bit of trouble when we try to figure out precisely what happened when Jesus was on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We need to be careful in trying to explain that or understand what went on, what took place between God the Father and God the Son in that moment. We don't fully know. But all of our sin was placed on him. He was treated and considered as a sinner for us and in our place. He's our substitute as well. Sinless substitute. We all know what a substitute is. Someone who comes in and spells you. Someone who comes in and takes your place. That's what Jesus did for us. Think of that for a little longer. Think about what Jesus did. Whose place did Jesus take? And we could come up with all kinds of illustrations from literature, from movies, from television, from life in general, about people who took the place of another person, usually because they thought the person deserved it or didn't deserve what was going on. Whose place did Jesus take? Did he take the place of those who deserved it? The answer is no. Meaning deserve his righteousness. Of those who were good enough? No. He was the substitute for sinners, for cowards, for thieves, for liars, for idolaters, for criminals, for scoundrels, scallywags. You can add a whole bunch of other things. That is who, those are the people he died for. Every other kind of a sinner that we can imagine. And every other kind of sin that we can imagine. He died in the place of his enemies, not of his friends. Jesus died for his people, and none of us deserved it. Now, when I talk about all of those people that Jesus died for, cowards and thieves and idolaters and scallywags and scoundrels, they're not just people out there. That's all of us, too. All of us. None of us deserve that. Oh, this person is so good that I will take their place and die for them. That's not what happened. Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then thirdly and finally, God imputed Christ's righteousness to us. So that, notice that little word there, so that, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that, or in order that, we might become the righteousness of God in him, that is, in Christ. All of our sin was placed on Christ. It was credited to his account. And that's only half of it. All of his righteousness, that perfect, white, sinless robe, was placed on us. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 3, 8 and 9. More than that, I count all things to be loss because of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And then this, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith. And then Romans 4:3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was imputed to him. Genesis 15. That great chapter of the Bible. The righteousness of God that is being referred to here in verse 21 is the righteousness, first of all, that God requires of every one of us. Perfectly meet his standard, which we can't do because we're sinful. And it is the righteousness that he provides through Jesus Christ. By Jesus' life of perfect obedience, he perfectly measured up to his Father's standard. He is completely righteous. And that righteousness is now given to us through faith in Jesus, who he is and what he's done for us by God's grace. And we need to remember here too, the righteousness that God gives, the righteousness that he imputes to us is not our righteousness. It is Christ's righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, he is our righteousness. God declares us to be righteous in justification. In sanctification, he makes us righteous. So we're not righteous yet. We're not completely righteous yet, but God declares us to be righteous. Why? Because our sin was imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. That is the summary of the gospel. That is the gospel. God imputes our sin to Christ, who is sinless and our substitute, and He imputes Christ's righteousness to all those who believe, His people. That's how the gospel can be summarized. You could even summarize it even further than that into one word: exchange. Exchange. God imputed our sins to Christ, and He imputed Christ's righteousness to us, all of those whom He has chosen and elected. So how should you and I respond to this? Number one, we need to praise God for what He's done. He did this because of His grace and His mercy, not because we deserve it, not because we're such good people, not because we've earned it in any way, but because He chose to do it, because of that covenant of redemption made between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity past. He did this by His grace. Our sins imputed to Christ, His righteousness imputed to us. We should be so thankful for God's grace and His mercy. Number two, believe the gospel. If you haven't believed the gospel, if you haven't put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, who lived a perfect life that you and I can never live, who died a sacrificial death for our sins, and who rose again from the dead in order to prove that He is who He claims to be, and that He accomplished what He set out to save His people from their sins, then you need to do that today. Don't put it off and don't wait. Believe the gospel. Number three, share the gospel. This is the greatest message ever. The greatest message ever given. The greatest story ever told. I think there's a movie about it. Or somewhere close to that. That's a paraphrase on my part. This is the greatest message ever given. Good news. Summarized also in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. He was seen by many. That is the gospel, the core of the gospel. Have we shared it with someone? Have we told other people individually, as a church? Have we shared the gospel with people we know? Have we shared the gospel with larger? Have we proclaimed that gospel to our nation and to our world? Because it is the best message ever. Sinful human beings can be right with a holy God, and it is through the gospel. God, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. For His glory and our good. Amen.